Father God, we do thank you for the scriptures you've given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who helps us to interpret your word. And so, Father, right now, we do pray, Lord, for your people, for each one here today. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are courageous to put in effect the words we hear. We thank you for this passage. Father, may it be a choice morsel for us. And may you be honored and pleased as we come to submit ourselves before you, before your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever seen a diagram of our galaxy and just how vast it is. It's just breathtaking when you see the vastness of it. Even the most sceptical of people feel small by its vastness. And when they realise that that little speck is Earth and there's this galaxy. It is calculated that there are over 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. And that there are over 1 trillion galaxies. Some will look at this massive universe and realise that by comparison, you and I are puny. And some conclude that humans therefore are insignificant and irrelevant. That's exactly how the world tells us we should accept this vastness of the universe. Stop thinking of yourself as special, they say. Stop thinking as if you matter. You are nothing more than a piece of cosmic dust in the grand accident of life. That's not what the writer says. It's not what the Bible says. He actually reveals not only the greatness of creation, he also reveals the infinite worth of all of those who are made in God's image. He reveals the greatness of Jesus, the creator of the universe. The writer here uses more than 100 quotes from the Old Testament to show his readers that this great salvation he's speaking about is not a brand new idea. This is part of God's ultimate plan of salvation from day one. He quotes Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place." What happens when he considers the stars and the planets? He wonders how such a majestic and powerful God would be interested in us, puny creatures. But here the writer of Hebrews applies this psalm to Jesus. Jesus is our representative. That's a theme that goes through Hebrews. He had to be made like us. You know, one of the most frequent techniques movie directors use when they want to introduce suspense into a movie is to bring in the hero who doesn't look like a hero. Some of the older ones here might remember Columbo. Columbo was a detective who drove an old broken down car. He always looked quite disheveled in his old overcoat. And he always appeared to have a bad memory. One more thing. His unkempt appearance caused criminals to laugh and to dismiss him. But he always got the criminal. Or there's that skinny kid that kids pick on who happens to be a martial arts expert. Or that new girl at school the popular girls pick on, not realizing she has magical powers. When Jesus first came upon the scene, people were very underwhelmed. The Messiah's coming. The deliverer's coming. And when he finally came, is that him? The people back then, as people today, expected a powerful and majestic God to be, well, a bit more powerful and majestic. Even the writer of Hebrews here admits that Jesus doesn't quite fit the description he was given. He writes in verse 8, "Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." What we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Wow. That's the problem for the Jews. Waiting for the Messiah. That was the problem for the Jewish believers. They put their faith in Jesus and they were struggling in so many ways. They've been persecuted. They're wondering just how powerful and how glorious this Jesus is after all. I wonder if you've ever wondered why John the Baptist sent one of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" See, John the Baptist was a man of action. He was in prison, and reports were getting around what Jesus was doing, and it was troubling for old John in prison. There doesn't seem to be a lot of action happening. And so he began to wonder, is this Jesus the Messiah? There are so many people who come to faith in the Lord Jesus and they experience struggles and trials, and sadly it rocks their faith. They doubt and they start to waver. Or as Hebrews says last week, they start drifting away. Perhaps in the quietness of our own heart, we've said something like, if I was God, I would do things differently. Here, the writer of Hebrews is trying to comfort the struggling Christian community by giving them the inside story. The world out there is blind to the events. They watch the news, and that's all they see. They're anxious, they're worried, they're concerned. But Jesus calls his people into his confidence. We are not blind to the truth. We have the word of God. And the Hebrews here, the writer of Hebrews explains why the Son of Man came as a suffering servant, why he came in weakness, why he came in frailty. That should not be a mystery to us. There's one question that began in Genesis and kept being asked until the day of Jesus' arrival. And the question is this: could any person perfectly follow the Father's will? Could a person with the frailty of humanity fully obey the Father in everything he does? Well, I think we could rightly assume that the answer has been asked and answered. Adam and Eve showed the answer was no. The judges like Samson and Gideon and Jephthah all showed the answer was no. The kings, Saul and David and Solomon, all showed the answer was no. In fact, the answer has been no for every single person throughout the ages. There is no one righteous, not even one, says Paul in Romans 3. Not one. And so Jesus arrives on the scene, and he was simply individual number 6,355,024. You know, would he follow the Father perfectly? Could Jesus obey his Father and commit himself to his care no matter what happened? That's the question. Now, you think for a minute the reason why Satan tempted Jesus to turn stone into bread was to force Jesus to resort to his divine nature and not trust his Father. If he had done that, he would be disqualified from being our representative. We'd all be doomed today. That's why we see Jesus made lower than the angels. But now, says the writer in verse 9, but now he's crowned with glory and honour and seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The JW says, give me one good reason that shows that Jesus can be God come in weakness and frailty. Hebrew says, I'll give you five good reasons. And he does. The first reason is in verse 9. It was this, so that by the grace of God, Jesus might taste death for everyone. Jesus might taste death for you and for me. Friends, this is the best trade in history. I can either stand and pay the price myself or have Jesus stand and pay my price in my stead. Physical death is one thing, but spiritual and eternal death, that's different. There can be no greater fear than to stand before a holy God carrying our sin. On the cross, Hebrews says, Jesus stood in our place, taking upon himself my sin and your sin, and then taking the punishment that was due to me and due to you. And here's another reason, says the writer in verse 14. By his death, Jesus might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free all those who all their lives were in slavery by their fear of death. It's not that Satan has the power of death in himself, but because of our rebellion against God, we have transferred our allegiance to him. In fact, any person who's ever sinned has by that sin placed himself on the side of Satan under God's wrath. When the religious Jews in John 8 bragged about, "We're the children of Abraham," Jesus said, "No, you're not. You're the children of the devil because you do the Father's will, your Father's will." He came to destroy him who has the power of death and free people from the fear of death. Every nation, every tribe, every culture has a fear of death. The pharaohs began to build their tombs, the pyramids, as soon as they took up the position. Today, the most common way of dealing with death, which is inevitable in our modern society, is to ignore it. It's a taboo topic. No one wants to talk about it. The Romans and the ancient Greeks had a tremendous fear of death. But it is the Lord God who says to his people, "Do not be afraid of death, for I am the Lord of life." David writes in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I do not fear evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." There can be no fear of death if you're in Christ. So the writer informs us that Jesus came to taste death for us. He came to destroy the devil. He came to free those who were in slavery to him. But there's more, says the writer. Jesus came to restore the demoralized people to the dignity and the grandeur and eternity that we were made for. That is why the creator of the universe emptied himself of all but love, says the hymn writer. That is why the King of Kings and Lord of Lords left his glory and lowered himself to such a station that he might do that for you and for me. It was the year 1904. A single mother was raising her teenage son. She had a visit from the principal, school principal, who told her that James, her son, was exceptionally bright and was way ahead of all the other kids in the class. He suggested an early entry to Oxford, and knowing their financial situation, but she was the cleaner, the principal had taken the liberty to speak to the dean of the university and managed to get a scholarship for the boy. James was so excited. The mother wanted to ask if there are additional costs involved, but she could see how keen her son was. And he said he wanted to go. 3 months later, she spent all that she had to buy her son a new suit. She borrowed money to buy textbooks. He was going to be a doctor. And as expected, he worked hard and he excelled way beyond his peers. All his friends were wealthy. Young men had sports cars, massive allowances. Every now and then, James would write to his mother asking for money for this or that. Money always came. His mother took on a second job. She sold her jewellery to make ends meet. When he came for Christmas holidays, James stayed a day or two and he joined his friends in the Alps. He noticed his mother was getting old quickly. Her clothes were looking more tattered than usual. Eventually, James was awarded the university medal. And he was asked to give the graduation speech. The dean asked James whether he had invited his mother, to the graduation. And the boy said, "Oh, my mother wouldn't understand what's happening. She's only got a primary education. She probably wouldn't want to come." The dean pushed it, encouraged James to invite his mother, and the boy made more and more excuses. Even the mother was wondering why, during the 4 years, not once has she been invited to come and see the college. Not once did he bring any of his friends to the house. When the dean kept pushing, The boy let the cat out of the bag. James was actually ashamed of his mother to be seen by others. He was ashamed. When he heard his own words, James broke down. It had been weighing on him. At the graduation, as the speech began, he told the audience he was not worthy to receive this award. Eventually, he called his mother out from the podium. Every eye turned to her to see this timid woman looking much older than expected. James took the medal and gave it to his mother to the applause of the audience. And those who knew the situation understood there was no way James would have made it without his mother's sacrifice. Is it any wonder that in Revelation, the book of Revelation, the 24 elders, we are told, take off their crowns, lay them at the feet of Jesus and say to him, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God. You are worthy to receive all glory, all honour, all power. This crown belongs to you." We might be ashamed of Jesus, who turned the other cheek and allowed himself to be crucified. We might be ashamed of Jesus, who does not immediately subdue his enemies as we'd like him to. We might be ashamed of Jesus when we see godly people struggling and the wicked go free. We might be ashamed of Jesus when his victory does not translate into health or wealth or power in this life. But notice what he says in verse 11. Jesus is not ashamed of you or me. He is not ashamed to call you brother or sister in Christ. It is by his humility and his sacrifice that victory has been won for us. And then dozens of benefits flow from that and continue to this day. Jesus, we are told, stripped Satan of his power and exposed him as he is. Paul says in Colossians 2, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins. He cancelled the debt, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over the cross." That's the victory Jesus won. And yet today, Satan can still deceive the gullible. He can still con the foolish. Satan can still persuade the biblically illiterate. He can still make promises he has no intention of keeping. Satan can still twist the truth and get people to believe a lie. He is still the father of lies. But there is a day of judgment when he will be completely destroyed once and for all. But for you and me today, for the believer, Satan no longer has any power over death. We've already been transferred from death to life, says Paul. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. We can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness because of what he has done. But as the commercial says, wait, wait, there's more. Not only did Jesus release us from bondage to sin, the writer says, because he has suffered and was tempted, he is able to help you when you are tempted. Just imagine, Jesus experienced every human emotion in his short life. He was slandered, he was abused, he was ridiculed and scorned. He was betrayed. Jesus was rejected by his own people. His own family didn't believe in him. His own disciples deserted him in his hour of need. But this is precisely what the writer means in verse 10. It is fitting that God should make Jesus, the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. It's not that Jesus was less than perfect. Jesus, the divine Son of God, chose to experience hatred, rejection, suffering, so he can identify with you. He can know what it's like. Verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help you in your trials. None of us can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm going through this difficulty. You probably wouldn't understand. But here it goes. There is nothing that we can go to him and say, Lord, this is how I feel. Where he'll go, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, when the leper came to Jesus looking for help, he said this. He said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Many come to Jesus today unsure even if he is willing to help them. They may pray, but rarely do they expect an answer. In fact, when an answer is given, they're shocked. Many carry burdens unnecessarily. They do not realize Jesus can do far more than they can think or imagine. Jesus says to the leper, he says to us today, I am willing and I am able. Peter said to Jesus once, he said, Lord, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? On the cross, Jesus took the punishment we deserved. He dealt with Satan and his power. He freed us from sin. He adopted us into his family as his own brothers and sisters. He took away the fear of death, so we can say with Paul, where, O death, is your sting? He suffered so that he can sympathise with our suffering. How then can we be ashamed of him who tasted death for us? How can we be ashamed of him because the world's ashamed of him because of his love and grace? Friends, to know all this and not submit to him, to know this and not to come to him for comfort and strength and joy is the greatest folly this world's ever seen. This is the invitation that Jesus makes. He makes this invitation to those on the fringe, who'd been on the fringe for ages. This is the invitation to those who are spiritually stagnant. This is the invitation to those who long for the Lord's return and are eager for his coming. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. Whoever believes me, as the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from him. Let him come to me. No matter what condition you find yourself in today, no matter how battered you might be in this broken world, no matter how unfairly treated you've been, the invitation's the same. Come. Come and see what Christ has done for you. Come and drink deeply of the spring of living water that will lead to life abundant. Come, enjoy God's abundant grace. Let us pray. Father, we can be a bit like the timid leper, unsure if you're willing or even able to help. Father, we thank you for the picture we see here in the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Father, that you've raised us to a dignity that's far beyond our imagination. And yet for that to happen, you've lowered yourself to such a level that is beyond understanding. Father, we thank you for your immense love for us. Help us, Lord God. Help us to take hold of the promises. Help us, Lord God, today to stand as you see us with the dignity and the preciousness that you have raised us to, that we are your brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us praise together as we conclude our service with the singing of a wonderful old hymn, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Let's stand together.